Please turn with me to Psalm 16 and also Mark chapter 16. Let's stand as we give our attention to the Word of God. First, Psalm 16, used by the Apostle Peter in that great Pentecost sermon. He pointed the church to this particular text to remind them that David, as a prophet long ago, prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would not remain in the grave, but rise again from the dead, particularly verse 10. There was that prophecy. We will read the whole psalm. It's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Mark chapter 16, the first 14 verses. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they were trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest. They did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This is the word of the Lord. If you haven't been with us, you are joining us in the last weeks. The last weeks of our study of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Tonight, looking at the grand and glorious truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that from the verses 1 through 14 of chapter 16. I imagine that almost all of you, except perhaps the younger children in this room, have taken a history class before. And if you remember your history classes, at least, maybe you don't remember all the history you were supposed to learn, like me, things start to get a little bit fuzzy if we don't return to them. But perhaps, like me, you remember that one of the things you have to do in history class is memorize dates. You often study influential people and how they led, particularly, their interactions with others, nations and kingdoms, and as you're doing that, you run into kings and queens and statesmen and heroes and villains and reformers. And you know something, if you've taken a history course, that all of these people have dates. A date they were born and a date they died. And most history teachers want you to know some dates when you take a test. I can think of many who have notable dates. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, a well-known name from ancient history, living from 634 to 562 BC. Perhaps you didn't know those dates, but those are Nebuchadnezzar's dates. Or Julius Caesar. His subjects would have heard that name with fear and trepidation, but we don't. Largely because we also know his dates. We know when he lived a long time ago. July 15th, he was born, 100 BC, and he died in 44 BC, March the 13th. We remember him largely as a name attached to some dates, attached to some historical events. Or we could keep going with many other kings. Richard the Lionhearted, 1157 to 1199, 42 years. But again, we just remember these significant names. There's probably not a name there that you haven't heard before. But the remarkable thing about all of them is that they rise, they fall, and in one sense, they disappear. Again, in their lifetimes, every one of those names would have evoked probably fear for some nations and even whole kingdoms, dread, the fear of invasion of a conquering force that would render exact tribute and carry away slaves. But we simply remember them as kings who are long gone. If the Gospel of Mark ended at chapter 15, we would remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Now that's a strong statement because we've studied his work of substitutionary atonement. His work on the cross. We've looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. We've looked at so much more, his triumphal entry, his miracles. But the whole of the New Testament tells us that we have the two notable events in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and not only that he died and that he rose again from the dead. That he died on Calvary's cross for sinners and that he rose again from the dead. If we didn't have chapter 16 or the last chapters in all of the Gospels that speak of the resurrection, we would have wise teachings, remarkable miracles, an admirable life, even with a sacrificial end. But we'd have another life with a beginning and with an end. But this is not the case. Because this king, the king of the Jews, who was crucified on Calvary's cross, is a king different than all others. He's a king who had a beginning, at least in his mediatorial kingship, at his birth, the eternal Son of God, of course. But he had a birth. He did have a death. But he now lives and continues his reign, now in great resplendent glory. We have an entirely unique king here. Exceptional, unparalleled. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has pierced the veil of death and then emerged again victorious, resurrected, and lives. A never-dying king. A king stronger than death itself. Alive, now, conscious, reigning, ruling, flesh and blood, risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this historical reality that is set before us at the end of every gospel. It's what we're going to study tonight. In the words of J.C. Ryle, a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, second to none in its value. The theme here is simply the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given to us, to use the words of the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, we might have life in his name. We're going to look at the eyewitness accounts tonight very simply and the implications of what occurred on the first day of the week so long ago. The context, of course, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the Gospels, in explicit detail record the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but then his death witnessed by many, including, for example, the centurion who watched him die and said, "Surely this, truly this was the Son of God." But then in painstaking detail that he was buried by some of his closest friends, that he was truly and completely dead, that Pilate even sent the centurion back when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, sent him back to get word to the centurion to make sure that this Jesus of Nazareth was truly dead before he released the body. That body had been laid in the grave, and it was in the grave then for 3 days. Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Then we have this eyewitness account, chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Jesus being buried before the Sabbath day, that would be the first day, the Sabbath is the second day, and now we're coming to the dawn of the third day. Now when the Sabbath was passed, something was happening here. And there's an emphasis here, as in the Gospel of Mark, from the beginning to the end, on eyewitness. There's an eyewitness account here of Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. The identity of these witnesses are set out for us very clearly. We know that Mary Magdalene was a devoted disciple of Christ. We read in verse 9 of her love for Christ because of his redeeming mercies. We read the same thing in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. She was the one who was there at the very end at his cross, and she was one of the first ones at his grave. Then Mary, the mother of James, again, she is also mentioned earlier, chapter 15, verse 40. She was at the cross, and then it appears that she was also with the women in verse 47 at the burial. So these are women who have been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, of the death and burial of Jesus, and now they're going back to the tomb. Mary, the mother of James, and also Salome, another witness of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 15, verse 40. The details of their activities are carefully recorded. What are they doing? They're bringing spices. It appears that as the sun set at the end of the Sabbath day, so that would be Saturday night in our calendar, then the Sabbath is over. It appears that they've gone out to buy spices that evening, and then they made a beeline for the tomb early the next morning. These spices would have been not for embalming, but for the anointing of the body as part of the care of the body, as we talked about last 2 weeks ago, for Jewish burial. The date and time is noted. They came early, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, so right at daybreak. Their discussion is noted. On the way, they were talking among themselves, verse 3, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Again, a very careful eyewitness account. They are headed to the tomb to pay one last set of respects to Jesus, to anoint his body with these spices that he might have a full and proper burial. And then comes a sudden jolt, a surprise, a change in the narrative. Verse 4. They're on their way, walking. They finally come to view of the tomb, and we read, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. The thing that they were worried about, now perplexingly, had already happened. Why would it be that the tomb was open? Unusual, for graves were to remain sealed, for Jews to open a grave was not an ordinary thing. Perhaps it could have been a grave-robbing crime, which was not unusual for someone who was rich, but we know that Jesus was poor. He was laid in a new tomb. He had nothing. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But the tomb is open. And we are told that they saw that. If you notice again, the verb of seeing, but when they looked up, they saw. Their eyewitness account first is the stone is rolled away. Then they see again in verse 5. They enter the tomb. They go in, surely wondering what has happened, and if nothing has happened, to finish the work that they came to do. And there they see something again, completely unusual, even frightening. They were alarmed. because they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Now, who is this young man? It's clear that he's not an ordinary young man in a white robe. As a matter of fact, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that here was an angel, a visitor from the throne of God, one who had been sent by God, of the two that we read about in the Gospels that rolled the stone away and was there waiting for these disciples in order that a divine announcement might be made. And they entered the tomb startled. They would be no different than you or I if we entered a tomb and there found somebody alive waiting for us with a message for us. This is startling. They are alarmed. They are afraid. And in a moment, they'll be even more afraid. And the focus of the Gospel of Mark on the resurrection narrative is really verse 6 and 7. The message of the angelic visitor testifying to the reality of the resurrection. Again, Matthew 28, we know that this young man is an angel from heaven who rolled the stone away, who was waiting for the disciple. The Gospel of John also confirms that angels were present there. He's a messenger from the throne of glory. As an aside, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, again and again, we find angelic activity. It reminds us that angels are real. They are the servants of God. They are ministering spirits. It begins with the forerunner, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, when the angel comes to him in the temple. And Gabriel comes to Mary, and at the birth of Christ, the angel, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And then the shepherds are visited by angels, and there's a message of a Savior who is born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. The angels tell Joseph to flee to Egypt and then to return to Egypt. After the temptation of Jesus, angels minister him. After the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that the angels come to minister to him. And here at the tomb, if we compare again the other Gospels, there were angels, more than one, two angels present now to make a divine announcement from the throne of heaven concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. As an aside, the Scriptures tell us that this pattern, as it accompanied the entirety of our Savior's earthly ministry, will accompany his ministry as he comes again on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. In chapter 13, he says that he will come with all of his holy angels from glory. Again, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So what's the message of this messenger from the throne of God? The message is profound. You have to you read it carefully. Again, our familiarity with the gospel accounts. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed," because they were alarmed. He saw that. Now, that would be natural. But the next phrase is remarkable. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. I know who you are looking for, and I know that he died." You're looking for the one who hung on Calvary's cross and who was buried in this tomb. That's why you have come. I know what you are here to do. This angel has knowledge of their plans and their purposes. Again, sign that he is sent from heaven. He knew that they were coming. Later on, he even knows names of disciples. Go tell the disciples in general and Peter. Now, this is a remarkable thing. This is a remarkable thing that, again, as an aside, tells us that God knows all the details of our earthly existence and pilgrimage. And he has here told the angel the plans, the purposes, and even the names of disciples. The angels know these things. God has sent this angel with a message, knowing what they were about to do. He knows that Jesus of Nazareth has died, and then he gives the remarkable announcement, "He is risen. He is not here," and he provides the evidence. "See the place where they laid him." And of course, the place is empty. The tomb is empty. All that's there is an angelic messenger to pronounce that earth-shaking news, unlike any other in all of history, that Jesus of Nazareth isn't here because he's alive. Jesus of Nazareth isn't here
because he is alive. He goes on to foretell a meeting. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. The response, understandably, in verse 8 is terror. The words here in the Greek are just piled up. They went out quickly. They fled from the tomb. Their movement listed two times over. It's as if they can't get out fast enough. And if you would think of the tomb, it's a small enclosed space with a low door. They see the angel. They hear his words. And they are running. Perhaps running for the lives. They trembled and were amazed. Overwhelmed by this sight of glory and the message. Filled with astonishment and even fear. Look at the end of verse 8. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we know this wasn't a permanent silence. In verse 9, we know that Mary Magdalene went back to the disciples and testified of the risen Savior. But here they are rendered absolutely speechless with amazement as they see this glory, left utterly astounded, afraid, overwhelmed at the presence of glory and the message that he is risen. He is not here. The heavenly message of the present life, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The mark here is consistent with the record of the whole of the New Testament. It's consistent from beginning to end. That proclamation, those words, he is risen, he is not here, pulses through the entirety of the New Testament record of the life, death, and then, of course, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. There's two great evidences presented in the Gospels, and they are here. Number one, the tomb was empty. The body is not there. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is the body is no longer in the grave. The empty tomb, including the angelic message, is the first great evidence in the New Testament of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But the second one is the eyewitness accounts that follow. And our text contains two of them. Again, in verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, just as a side note here, you know that I'm moving now to verses 9 through 20. And if some of you have in your Bibles, that this is the some note that says something to the effect the earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. Let me say a few things about that before you wonder about that question. Maybe you're already wondering. The first thing is that there is nothing in these verses that is a doctrine that is not attested to elsewhere in Scripture. The second thing is, and I'm quite convinced of this, that the earliest manuscripts, and even in the past years, past 3 or 4 years, more manuscripts have been discovered, very old, that attest to the historicity and the accuracy of what we call the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. That there is very good manuscript evidence for this whole passage to be considered in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, that all has to do with the original scriptures which were delivered in the original autographs, translated into the English language. Here, this passage is, I think, has very strong attestation, both in its doctrinal content and in its historical provenance, to be part of the Gospel of Mark. Again, that's only because many of your Bibles likely have a note at that point, a note that I would disagree with. But again, what we read in verse 9, Mary Magdalene, is also attested in the other Gospels. The eyewitness account. She saw him, and then she went and proclaimed what she saw, the first eyewitness account. And then verse 12, another one. He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we read of that again in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. And the rest of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, has Peter and John at the empty tomb hearing the message of the angel. The Gospels, and particularly 1 Corinthians 15, are punctuated with narrative after narrative of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, each of these in this passage are attested to by other Gospels. Now, if we take these two proofs, the empty tomb and the eyewitness accounts of the living Christ, one would be sufficient. The two together are remarkably powerful evidences to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And the New Testament is clear about both of these again and again and again. And the quality of these narrative accounts across the Gospels and the Epistles is unmistakable. In each Gospel, the empty tomb, the angels, and the eyewitness accounts. In the Gospel, in the Acts, in the Epistles, the appearances of Jesus again and again and again. One New Testament scholar summarized it this way. He put it, he appeared to men and women singly and in groups, up to 500 at once. He appeared indoors and outdoors. He appeared in Galilee, in the countryside, in the city, up close and at a distance. He appeared morning and evening by prior appointment and with no prior appointment. He appeared sitting, standing, and walking. He is always talking, testifying of his kingdom and of his glory, speaking to his disciples. He is eating with people. He appears to adults who are able to bear witness to the reality of what they have seen, and not to children. There is not something here that you can put down to gullibility or imagination. There is an unrelenting, powerful, historic testimony to a living Christ. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 16. The whole New Testament emphasis is on a historical record. Many people think, that same scholar, after giving that summary of the appearances of Christ, challenged simply the skeptic to read the New Testament record. And that's really what you need to do. Read the New Testament record. It is unrelenting historical testimony. Cold, hard facts. And the apostles, if you read their letters, continue on in the same theme. 1 John chapter 1. That which we have handled, that which we have seen, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard concerning the word of life, that they were eyewitnesses to the living, reigning Savior who rose again from the dead. The Gospel of Mark pulses with that same eyewitness character. Paul drives it home in 1 Corinthians 15, there describing the appearance after appearance after appearance of a risen Savior. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, more than 500 brethren at once. After that, He was seen by James, by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one out of due time. The Gospels and the whole of the New Testament pulse with this historical record. Mary saw the stone rolled away. Mary saw Him. The men on the road to Emmaus, they saw Him and they walked with Him. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Perhaps you remember from our early study of the Gospel of Mark that the Apostle Peter appears to be the primary author behind this Gospel narrative, that it is his eyewitness report. If we read what he says concerning his knowledge of the ministry of Christ, he says this. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we spoke to you, but rather we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's what we have here. These are the historical records. The words of the angel ring through the ages. He is risen. He is not here. Now, what about the implications? What are the implications? Let me give you the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one, when I give this one, you might say, Peter, now that's obvious. But you need to stop, think, and believe. The first one is so simple. Jesus Christ is presently alive. He lives. It's surprising to me sometimes how many people will confess that He is risen from the dead, but take little time to meditate on the truth that that means it's not an idea, but a reality which continues to the present day. That when we praise Christ the King, we praise a living Savior. That He is truly and completely alive. That He has a human nature, both body and soul. And that He is, as a human, as a man, living. that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, that's what the scriptures tell us, and there with others like Moses and Elijah and Enoch, who worship the triune God forever and ever. And again, if you think I'm stating the obvious, the text gives us reason to go back to this most basic truth. Look at verse 11. Mary Magdalene went, in verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Same thing happens with the road to Emmaus, verse 12 and 13. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And then finally, when Jesus comes to his disciples, later he appeared to the 11, verse 14, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This conviction doesn't come naturally. It comes by the power of the Spirit. Remember that Peter and John in the Gospel of John, they went to the empty tomb. They were there. John actually believed. It's a remarkable thing. He believed already when he saw the tomb was empty. Peter didn't. He would believe later. Thomas didn't believe when everybody told him that they had seen him. He said, I won't believe until I see him myself and put my hand in his side and my fingers in the nail holes. Remember that he said those things. The natural human response to the word of the angels and the testimony of the witnesses and the empty tomb is unbelief or suspended disbelief. The conviction does not come naturally. It's an astonishing event, a resurrection. And the second reason is that it has astonishing implications. What do I mean by that? This is the thing. If you go, I guarantee, if you go to a nice, polite dinner party somewhere, and we can talk about 100 things, but if you say in the middle of that conversation, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is presently alive, it is an earth-shaking statement which doesn't allow for compromise or a bunch of different shades of opinion. Either he's alive or he's not. The scriptures say he's alive. He's presently living. The verse 6, again, the message of the angel needs to be burned in our consciousness. He is risen. He is not here. He lives. First implication, simple and straightforward. And it's a call to believe that he lives. Second, this means that the gospel that we preach is a gospel in which we can have confidence, absolute, unshakable confidence. Jesus himself gave the resurrection as the thing that would be the definitive sign that the salvation he came to bring was true and full salvation. Remember in Matthew chapter 12 when he was asked for a sign to show. He said, this generation will not be given a sign except the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then he was spit up on the land. So the Son of Man will rise again from the dead. That's the summary of Matthew chapter 12. He said, this will be the sign that underlines the reality of the salvation that I have come to bring. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he prophesied. He prophesied that concerning his own body, that after 3 days, he would rise again. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. His own predictions throughout the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 34. Every time Jesus says, on the third day I will rise again. It's the end of his prophetic predictions concerning his own ministry. The whole of the gospel hinges on the resurrection. The tomb must be preceded by the cross, but the cross must be vindicated by the empty tomb and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are inseparable. The empty tomb, the resurrection, is the completion of the work of redemption. It proves that the ransom has been accepted, that the victory over sin and death has been gained. And that's why all of the preaching of the New Testament is pulsing with this truth. He is risen indeed. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches. David is still in his tomb. His body's still in the grave. But he prophesied concerning his son that he would not see corruption and that he would rise again from the dead. Paul, when he preaches in Acts chapter 13, the same message. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. But Christ indeed has been raised. He ever lives to make intercession for us.
It's the central doctrine on which our Christianity rises or falls.
If you're in a church where this doctrine is questioned, it cannot be a Christian church. This lies at the epicenter of Christianity. Christ died for our sins, the apostle wrote, and was raised for our justification. The gospel falls if the resurrection falls.
What's the basis for believing this? Look at the text again. It's the word of God.
They hadn't seen him yet, verse 6, but they had the message. He is risen, he is not here. A message to be believed, an eyewitness testimony to be believed.
Hear the words of Jesus again. Verse 14. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. We have all the eyewitness accounts required of those who saw Jesus after he was risen, and so we believe the word of God.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have every reason to believe that what Christ did on the cross achieved the great work of atonement because he rose again from the dead in victory. We have every reason to believe the good news of the gospel because Christ is raised. There's even a gentle encouragement in verse 7 to believe. Look what the angel said. But go tell his disciples. And then a little phrase in Peter. That he is going before you into Galilee. Why does it say in Peter? Remember what Jesus said before the denial? Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Peter went and denied Christ 3 times, and then he wept bitterly. And here the angel says, tell Peter, tell that Peter, tell that sinful denying Peter that he is risen. He is not here. There is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. Believe and believe with confidence and have life and life abundantly. A third implication. Because he lives, you will inevitably have dealings with Jesus Christ. Earthly kings live and die. They have dates, beginning and the end. He does not. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one from everlasting to everlasting. Which means you will see him. Because he rules at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. As he rose again from the dead. The resurrection is the declaration of his rule. Psalm 2 teaches us this. It reminds us to kiss the Son before he's angry. This day of holy judgment and we perish in the way. A fourth motivation or implication is a motivation to pursue holiness. We saw this just briefly this morning. Paul said, I desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is the motive that lies in the power of the resurrection for our own pursuit of holiness? Well, in the resurrection itself, first. The first one is that we have a living, reigning king. He is our king. He desires our holiness. Children, you know that if your parents are home, for some reason it's easier to obey them when you think of their present authority. Christ's authority is present and real, and he calls us to obey. It should be a good reminder. But much more than that, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection proclaims. Some of you are in the trenches fighting against sin, seeking to be holy, wrestling with old patterns and habits, trying to put them off and pursue holiness. And you ask, how could I ever be made new? The resurrection says, by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so I will cause you to walk in newness of life. Therefore, pursue holiness. Fifth implication is our unshakable hope for eternity. You should think about dying because it will happen. And then think about the resurrection, because it has happened. 1 Corinthians 15 again. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. And then this remarkable statement, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection proclaims death has lost its sting. The grave has no victory. Not just by example, because by faith, we are united to the Christ who lives. And the principle at work in us is that of the power of an incorruptible life. It's a remarkable truth. That's why the martyrs could sing as they were going to the stake. Because Christ has been raised. He is risen. He is not here. Ultimately, the final implication is a question. Why are we here tonight? What event has so shaped human history? The course of your life. We would find a band of believers worshiping on a Sunday evening in Taylor, South Carolina. Look at the verse 2 again. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And since that day, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been worshiping. Some 2,000 years ago, an angel was sent from heaven with a message from the throne of God to roll the stone away. And out of that tomb walked the Lord of glory, living and powerful. And we never forget. And we shall never stop worshiping and praising the Lamb who is worthy of honor and glory and dominion and praise both now and forever, because He finished His work. He is risen. He is not there. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at work gathering His church. He's calling us, even now in the preaching, to bow down and to worship the risen Lord of glory. Let us pray. Gracious God, fill our hearts with love, worship, and adoration. Lord, fill our hearts with faith. Faith in a living Savior who finished His triumphant work of redemption by rising again from the dead because death had no power over Him. The grave would not have a victory because He paid the price fully and completely on the cross and then smashed the chains of the penalty, death. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to remember the words of the angel, He is risen, He is not here, and believe. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to fight against sin with courage, energy, and encouragement, knowing that we live because He lives, that within us, by the work of Your Spirit, is the power of an incorruptible life. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to face death without fear, knowing that Christ, the first fruits, has risen from the dead, and we also shall one day rise at His coming. Lord, we pray, give us a posture and attitude of worship. That as we gather each week on the first day of the week, commemorating this glory, that You would fill our hearts with humble praises until the great day dawns when we see Him again with all His holy angels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.